Our text for today is the Gospel of Matthew in the 9th chapter, verses 9 through 13. Turn and follow along as I read Matthew 9, verse 9. And Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax gatherers and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's introduce our text this way. What would you say is the most pressing problem in the world today? Some would say it is, for example, the environment. We are poisoning the earth, making her into a planetary sewage dump. Others would say the problem is world unrest, the wars and conflicts that seem to encircle our globe. Many would point to racial or ethnic hatred. Some would point to poverty, others to the dissolution of the family. The economists would argue that our greatest problem is perhaps economic instability, the psychologists' low self-esteem. The doctors, our inability to find cures for cancer, AIDS, and aging. Now, it would be hard to pick among all of those problems and decide which is the worst or the most basic problem of the human race. And, in fact, if you picked one or even several of that list that I just gave you, you would be completely wrong about what is the world's most pressing problem. God's view of our worst problem isn't any of those things. When God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world, He did so to solve the world's most pressing problem. A lesser ambassador than God's own Son could have preoccupied himself with lesser problems. But when God Himself steps into human history in human form, you know that He has come to deal with the human race's most devastating problem. The incarnation, you see, was not a peripheral action on God's part. It was not a minor part of His plan. It was, in fact, the plan. It was the action to deal with the human race's most urgent need. When God Himself rises to act, you know that we've come to the heart of the matter, right? We must ask then, well, for what reason did Jesus come? For what reason did He come? If we can find the reason that God became man, then I think we've probably found man's most pressing problem. Now, as you read the New Testament, you find a number of statements telling us why God the Son came to earth in human flesh. For example, one would be John chapter 1, verse 18. It says there that Jesus came to explain God to us. That text says, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, that is Christ, He has explained Him." You can certainly argue from that statement that perhaps ignorance of God is man's most pressing problem. Another statement of a similar kind is found in Matthew 5, 17 through 19. There you remember Jesus said, "I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets." Well, certainly the human race needs a divinely established standard or law to live by. Moses already gave that and it didn't solve the problems, did it? And so what was, in God's mind, so great a problem that not even someone like Moses could solve it, only His Son could be the solution? What was the problem? Why did Jesus come? We find the answer right here in our text this morning. It's at the very end of verse 13. "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners, said Christ. Jesus' mission, His purpose, was to call sinners. And you know what that means? That means that the human race's greatest problem is, in fact, then, sin. Our greatest problem is that we rebel against God. We trample His glory. We destroy our lives and the lives of others in the process. Sin is the problem. Jesus didn't come to clean up the environment. He didn't come to build self-esteem. He didn't come to make you more money or anything like that. He came to call sinners. That was His mission. Let me show you that. If you can turn fast enough, follow me this morning. Matthew chapter 20. I want to look at a series of verses from the Gospels in the New Testament that show you the purpose of Jesus coming. Matthew 20, verse 28 says this: "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Jesus came to give His life as the purchase price for sinners. Luke chapter 19, familiar text, salvation of Zacchaeus, the tax gatherer of Jericho. Luke 19, starting in verse 7. "And when they saw it, they began to grumble," Jesus going to Zacchaeus' house, "and they said, 'He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" Verse 10, here's Jesus' answer: "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." "That's why I came," said Jesus. John chapter 3 repeats again why Jesus came. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world," at least not the first time, He will the second time, right? "But that the world should be saved through Him." Why did God send the Son in the incarnation? That the world might be saved. John chapter 10, verse 10 gives us another example. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." The spiritually dead, the sinners, needed life. John chapter 12, verse 46. Jesus says, "I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in Me should not remain in darkness." Those in darkness and death and sin needed a light, a Savior. That's why Jesus came. Acts chapter 3, you see it in Peter's sermon following the healing of the paralyzed man in the temple. Acts 3, verse 26, the end of the sermon that Peter preached on that day, he said this: "For you first," i.e. for the Jews first, "God raised up His servant and sent Him," get this, why did God send Him? "Sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Jesus came to turn sinners from sin. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, perhaps the capitalizing, crowning statement of all of this, the Apostle Paul writes this: "It is a trustworthy statement. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came for many reasons, but the primary reason was to solve man's primary problem. And that problem was sin. Our wicked, self-consumed, self-righteous living had placed us under the wrath of God. And justice had to be served, or God simply wouldn't be God. Police who don't arrest criminals are worthless. And you know what? A God who doesn't punish sin criminals is just as worthless. But in fact, God does punish sinners, because He is a holy God and a just God and a good God, and therefore He must punish sin, and that includes ours. And the fact that God judges sin makes sin our most pressing problem. In Matthew 8, Jesus spoke of outer darkness. He spoke of gnashing of teeth, despair-filled weeping. Hell is the punishment for sinners. I think that makes sin our most pressing problem. Our utter and absolute inability to change our situation before God was and is the biggest problem of the human race. It's an eternal problem. That makes it bigger than anything in this life, and in fact bigger than death. Our most pressing problem is seen in what God sent Jesus Christ, His most trusted ambassador, to do. Angels wouldn't do, as powerful as they were. Other men wouldn't do. They were afflicted with the same eternally deadly problem, sin. Only the Son of God could take on a mission so big and so impossible. Luke 18, Jesus was asked, who can be saved if men can't save themselves? And his answer, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Man's most pressing problem is to get right with his Creator, but it's an impossible task. We can't do it. Sin is too powerful, it's too corrupting, it's too deadly. And therefore, out of compassion for our helplessness, Jesus came to deal with our greatest problem. Matthew 9, verse 13, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was His mission. Now today I want to show you how Jesus Christ went about that mission. I want to show you how He went about that mission of calling sinners. Do that from this text. Jesus' life was a 33-year-long rescue mission. In Mark chapter 1, verse 38, the disciples wanted Him to stay in Capernaum because His miracles were so popular there. There were big crowds. Come on, Jesus, come back into Capernaum, come into town, and let's do some more miracles because the crowds are really excited. Jesus responded, you might remember, let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. You see, Jesus came to die for sinners so they could be forgiven. He gave His death to them, but more than that, He determined to give His life for them as well. And He did that by preaching. He did that by calling sinners to repentance. That was His mission. Now, as we consider that today, what we will see in this text is Jesus' two strategies for carrying out that mission. Jesus' mission was to rescue sinners. He had two strategies in this text for rescuing sinners from their most pressing problem. You can call those two strategies recruiting and reaching. Two R words, recruiting and reaching. Verse 9 gives us the recruiting. Look at our text. Matthew 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And He said to him, follow Me. And he rose and followed Him. Mark tells us in his gospel that after healing and forgiving the paralytic, in the verses just before here in Matthew, Mark tells us that Jesus went out to teach near the seashore. Apparently there was more room there, right? You remember the house was so crowded. On His way there, or perhaps on His way back, Jesus passed the tax office that is referred to here in verse 9. Now, the city of Capernaum was a logical place for a tax office. It straddles a major route from Damascus to the seacoast of the Mediterranean. It was also the border between the territories of Herod and Philip Antipas. It was the home of many trading vessels on the lake, and so if you wanted to make a pocketful on customs duties and import taxes, Capernaum was the logical place. Now, one of the local tax gatherers in Capernaum was a man named Matthew. Mark and Luke in their Gospels call him Levi, but it was not uncommon to have two names, Simon and Peter, Saul and Paul. We're familiar with that. And so Matthew, perhaps if he is the author of this Gospel referring to himself, calls himself Matthew. He was a tax gatherer, according to this text. Jesus passed on there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. Tax gatherers were considered the drug pushers and gun runners of Jewish society. They were usually irreligious, debauched, lovers of money, and about as upstanding as a piece of cooked spaghetti. Matthew, however, must have had contact with Jesus previously. He had heard Jesus' teaching, and he was ready to follow the Master. He was not typical of our tax gatherer friends. In the world's eyes, a tax gatherer was a terrible recruit to follow Jesus. Jesus, seeing the heart and not merely the exterior, knew that Matthew was a perfect recruit. And therefore, as Jesus walked past the tax booth that day, He paused and spoke to the recruit, Matthew, and He spoke to him His requirements. Again, verse 9. Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Here is the requirement, follow me. Follow me." Now, we saw in chapter 4, you may remember, that this command, follow me, was a summary for Jesus' recruitment of disciples. Look for a moment at chapter 4, verse 18 through 20. It says there, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon, who was also called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Follow me is the command, right? And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Well, in verses 21 and 22, Jesus did the same thing with James and John, you remember. And then verse 23 says this, Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. I think what verse 23 implies, following on the heels of the calling of these disciples, when Jesus said, follow me, what he meant is, you are to accompany me on this preaching ministry that I am doing. Because he calls the two disciples, or the four guys here, the four disciples, says, follow me, and immediately it says he went on a preaching ministry journey through Galilee. So they were to be his assistants on this journey. Follow me. Well, Peter, his brother Andrew, James and John, they were recruits, and so was Matthew, as we come back to Matthew 9. Matthew was Jesus' latest recruit to follow him as an assistant in his preaching ministry. Jesus called Matthew to leave behind his account ledgers, his pastel programs, and his Excel spreadsheets. Bean counting could be left to others. Jesus had come to call sinners to repentance. And to do so, he needed assistance. Matthew's response was immediate. Without even shutting down his computer, Matthew followed Christ right out of the office into his footsteps. Now, Jesus' strategy for rescuing sinners was to preach the gospel, right? That's what I came for, he said in Matthew 1, verse 38. But Jesus' strategy was not for him alone to preach the gospel. His strategy was to recruit. He recruited helpers, workers, or assistants. He said, follow me so that we can do the work together. Now, look at the end of chapter 9 of Matthew's gospel, and you'll see this very clearly. Matthew 9:35 gives us a summary of Jesus' ministry. Matthew 9, verse 35. And Jesus was going about in all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. However, Jesus understood that in his humanness, he couldn't travel everywhere and preach to everybody. And therefore, he understood the need to expand his ministry by recruiting co-workers. He speaks of that in verse 36 and following. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech or beg the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Now, if you ignore the chapter break, you will find that Jesus exemplified the very strategy he had just commended to the disciples. Pray that workers go into the harvest, and then what did Jesus do? Chapter 10, verse 1. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. They were to represent Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And therefore Jesus gave them messianic power, as it were, so that they could do miracles in the name of Christ. Now, in verses 2 and 3, you get the names of the recruits. He called the 12, and their names were Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax gatherer, James, Thaddeus, Simon, Judas, Iscariot. In verse 7, they were told their mission. And as you go, preach. Preach. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were to preach about God's kingdom. Jesus was multiplying himself in a sense, right? Sending out co-workers, co-laborers into the harvest. They were to preach about God's kingdom. That meant they were to preach repentance of sins, right? Because that's how you enter God's kingdom, is by repenting. And that meant that they were, in fact, helping Jesus carry out his great mission, rescuing of sinners. The rescuing of sinners. Now, Matthew, as we noted already in verse 3 of chapter 10, was one of Jesus' 12 primary recruits. That recruitment came back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, "Follow me." Now, can I point something out for us for a moment? Jesus' strategy for rescuing sinners hasn't changed. It hasn't changed, has it? His life alone, given on the cross, could save sinners, right? But he has chosen that it would not be by his mouth alone that that message would be proclaimed. Jesus, though only he could die for sinners, recruited so that many could tell of his life and his death for sinners. Jesus recruited Matthew from his tax office. And you know what? When you were converted to Christ, he recruited you too. That's what your conversion was. It was a recruitment. His requirement was, "Follow me." And his reason was a need for workers. Now, when you consider that, why God saves us, you realize perhaps how selfish our view of salvation sometimes is. We tend to think only of our rescue and our relief. We rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins. We thank God for saving us from loneliness, pain, sorrow, guilt, feelings, and hell. All of that is true, and God has done that. But is there not more? Perhaps I can put it this way. Do you think that he who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, do you think that one would save you so you can enjoy the blessings, i.e., save you so you can be served rather than serve others? When Christ said, "Follow me," it was a call to service. And it is true that we are blessed and we are saved and we are rescued. But primary is what we give, just as with Christ. Christ's own are to be Christ-like. We are not here to be served, but we are here to serve. Christ saves us not as princes to be pampered, but as recruits to join the ranks. The rich might be born with silver spoons in their mouths. Christians are born with a sickle in their hand. Matthew 9, verse 37. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beg the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Jesus might have saved you in a tax office. That's wonderful. The sales office, the kitchen office, the child's playroom office, if you were young enough. Whenever and wherever Jesus saved you, I can guarantee you what his strategy was. It was to send you as a worker into the harvest. It doesn't mean you need to quit your job and become a preacher, but it might mean you need to become a preacher at your job. It might mean that you need to become one who has two jobs. Every Christian moonlights. You understand that? You have a job that makes money, and then you have a job that makes money in heaven. Right? Storing up treasure in heaven by preaching Christ. That's what Jesus Christ called us for. You think of it this way. Why did farmers in the old days always have 15 or 20 kids? More hands to work, right? That's why Christ saves us. Do you understand? More hands to work. That's always been his strategy, and it still is. You were loved and rescued by God, not just to be loved and rescued, but to join the battle to rescue others. Christ saves us to make more hands to work. More mouths not to feed, but to proclaim, right? If we were soldiers, recruits, I suspect that some of us would get locked in the stockade and court-martialed for our failure to fulfill our duty. Christ recruited us for a purpose. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That purpose has not changed. And so, Matthew 9:9 reveals Jesus' first strategy for his mission, calling sinners. And that strategy was not just that he would preach and proclaim, but he would in fact recruit. Matthew was the recruit then, you are the recruit now. Jesus' second strategy for fulfilling his mission to rescue sinners comes in verses 10 through 13 of this text. Second strategy. If the first strategy was recruiting, then you can call this strategy reaching. Reaching. Verse 10. And it happened that as he was reclining at table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and joined Jesus and his disciples. You can call this verse the event of the reaching. This is the event. Luke tells us that this reception, this feast, actually happened at Matthew's own house. Matthew doesn't mention it in his gospel, but Luke tells us that that in fact was the case. Jesus recruited Matthew as a worker for the cause of the gospel, and Matthew wasted no time in getting to the work. He immediately organized an event at his home and invited all of his friends to meet Jesus and to hear him teach. That was a great idea, right? It was a wonderful idea. In fact, the only problem with this idea and this event was who Matthew's friends were. The people that came. You see, Matthew, you remember, is a tax gatherer. The lowest belly-crawling, snake-eyed swindlers and conmen alive in that day. And guess what? Matthew's friends were of exactly the same sort. Their two titles are given in verse 10. And it happened that as Jesus was reclining in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and joined Jesus and his disciples. You have to understand that when Matthew has this event at his house, you have to understand the kind of people that are coming. These people weren't the bottom rung of the ladder of Jewish society. They were lower than that. They were the mud that you stood on to get onto the first rung of the ladder. These were people who, morally speaking, were so low they had to reach up to tie their shoelaces. Tax gatherer, you remember, was a title associated with everything that was base and brutal and hateful. Its modern equivalent might be drug pusher, hijacker, or all black, right? Local tax officers were known for their bribe-taking, their bullying, their greedy character. They were wretched. Worse than that, they had to work closely with the Roman occupying force, calling on imperial troops as muscle against their fellow Jews if they felt they weren't getting enough blood out of the turnip. That was the tax gatherers. The second title that was used in these verses were the sinners. The sinners. Sinners were irreligious Jews. They were rogues, miscreants, scallywags, perverts, and hoods. They were the kind of guys you hope your son never becomes. The kind of guys you hope your daughter never dates. They were the prostitutes, the thieves, those beyond the pale of respectable society. They were the unreached by religion and the seemingly unreachable. It was just such a crowd of riffraff and scoundrels and thieves that were Matthew's friends. And it was just such a crowd that filled the house for this event. And there among them sat the biggest thief of them all, Jesus of Nazareth. You see, if you got too close to them, they might lift your wallet or steal your cell phone. But if you got too close to Jesus, he'd steal your heart. And that's exactly the purpose he was there for that day. Like a commando drop behind enemy lines, Jesus was there in the midst of sinners on a rescue mission. And so verse 10 gives us the events. Verse 11, we can look at and call the exasperation, frustrated anger. The exasperation. Verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw this, They said to his disciples, notice they're too chicken to talk to Jesus. They said to your disciples, why does your teacher eat with the tax gatherers and sinners? The exasperation or frustrated anger came from the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They could not believe that Jesus, who claimed to be a teacher of righteousness, this Jesus was consorting with such ungodly and degenerate people. It's dangerous to preach to such chattel. You might get hurt. What will people think if you reach out to them? They don't deserve to be saved. Let them get their due at the end of the age. That's what the Pharisees thought. John Calvin commented on the Pharisees in his typically direct manner. Quote, hypocrites, filled and intoxicated with windy confidence in their own righteousness, never think over the purpose of Christ's mission on earth. End quote. You see, the Pharisees wouldn't have been seen dead with such people. Jesus would not only be seen with them, he would in fact die for them. The Pharisees were too pure to associate with sinners. One of those wretched creatures might get a spot on my special Pharisee garments. They might damage the elegant tassels that fringe my cloak. You see, the Pharisees weren't on a rescue mission, were they? They simply wanted to retain the status quo. They liked the nice lines of Jewish society. Religious paragons to the right, riffraff to the left, please. While Jesus was busy reaching a hand out to the filthy and depraved, grasping them and hauling them to safety with the gospel, the Pharisees were at home washing their hands to remove an imagined speck of dust. In the Pharisees' mind, religion was meant to exclude, not include. It was meant to reject, not to reach out. Jesus, however, understood life to be a rescue mission. And he showed them just how wrong they were. Verse 12, Jesus' explanation. The explanation. But when he heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, it is those who are ill. It would be a very poor doctor indeed who consented only to see healthy people. It would be a very poor Savior indeed who would not reach out to sinners. And if we can take it the next step, it would be a very poor church and a very poor Christian who would not reach out to sinners as well. But how many times through the centuries has the church become more like the Pharisees than like Christ? Many times. She is worried about her cloaks and her vestments, her flying buttresses and stained glass windows, her noble reputation in society more than the souls of sinners dying. Jesus' opponents, the Pharisees, were preoccupied with decorum and reputation. Jesus had no such thought. He was on a rescue mission. To highlight their ungodly snobbery and arrogant disdain, Jesus finished this text with an exposure. He exposed their very religious but very ungodlike disinterest in sinners. Verse 13. But go and learn what this means. A quote from the Old Testament. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What an insult it would have been to the Pharisees to be told to go and learn the Old Testament. They were supposed to be the experts, right? Well, Jesus quoted here from Hosea 6:6. God says there, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice. Jesus, given time, might have quoted the whole book of Jonah to these guys. You remember the purpose of Jonah, don't you? Jonah was the super correct prophet of Israel who was more concerned about a plant than he was about the lives of the sinners in Nineveh. I've seen some churches like that. They're more concerned about the grass in front of the church than about the sinners who are wearing it thin by walking across it. That's tragic. Jesus used here Hosea 6 to rebuke the same kind of attitude that God rebuked in Jonah the prophet and that needs to be rebuked in so many of us today. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. You see, the Pharisees were preoccupied with sacrifice, with religious ritual. They counted out dill seeds for crying out loud to make sure they tithed 1 out of 10 to the temple. That's how worried they were about their rituals. A church can become like that. The grass is mowed, the carpet's vacuumed, the hymnal sits straight in the racks. The bulletin is printed without spelling errors, the flower beds are carefully spaded and raked, but not a sinner is saved. I desire compassion, not a sacrifice. I desire a longing for souls and not ritual, said Jesus. I had not come to call the righteous but sinners. I'm on a mission, said the Lord. I'm on a mission, and that means that I and those who follow me that I recruit must give their lives to the mission as well. One of the greatest dangers for a strong teaching church is that we become satisfied with the routine of sacrificing, to use the Old Testament terminology. We love the teaching, we love the singing, the serving of one another, and all of that is great, and it's wonderful, and it's part of the church life. But we forget the compassion. We forget the hurt of heart that we should feel for sinners. We forget to reach out, as our Lord did. Now, there would always be a danger as you spend time around sinners that they're better at evangelizing you than you are at them, right? The danger of being led back into sin and so on. We understand that there is wisdom in this, but the principle is simply this, that Jesus came on a rescue mission, and to rescue the lost, you have to be with the lost. You have to spend some time with them, and you do that every day. You do it at work, you do it with your family, you do it with people you know. You're with them, and do you look at that time with them as a mission? Reaching out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we forget the compassion, the hurt of heart, we have become not Christ-like, but Christ-less. I'm thrilled with the way that many of you have been faithful to proclaim Christ. Especially recently, God has blessed our efforts, and what a great joy that is to see sinners saved. I fear terror and trembling, however, as the shepherd of this church. I fear that one day, and it could happen any day, the Grace Fellowship might become like the Pharisees. I think there's been times in the 7 years of our existence, 8 years, where we've been like this. Where we've become preoccupied with the rituals and the routines, using religion to exclude rather than reach out. My friends, if we give ourselves to that, that is the day that Christ will remove our lampstand, to use the terminology of Revelation 2 and 3. He will take us out of the way because we will no longer be serving the purpose that He put us in this world for. We are here on a rescue mission, nothing less, nothing more. But go and learn, said Jesus. Learn what this means. Meditate on it. Think on it. Plan your life around it. I desire compassion, not sacrifice, not ritual. For I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners. That's my mission. And if you follow me, that's your mission too. The arrogant, self-righteous, immobile attitude of the Pharisees was the wrong attitude. They didn't view life like a rescue mission, as Christ did. They viewed life as maintaining the status quo, maintaining their comfort religiously and in all the rest of life, keeping to their class, avoiding contact with the distasteful. Jesus saw his life as a mission. I have come to call sinners. Compassion for souls, then, had to be primary. Not a meticulous ordering and reordering of small religious details. Now, you might ask, why was compassion for sinners such a driving concern for Christ?
what we started with. Because men and women's most pressing problem is sin. You can help them with everything else, but if you don't help them with their sin, you haven't helped them at all. Right? Because sin is the eternal issue. Sin and the hell that they're going to. And Jesus points it out at the end of verse 13. I did not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners. That's my purpose. That's why I'm here. It's a powerful statement. It was a purpose statement for all of his life. Now, let me take that statement apart for you for a moment, because I think it has some intense application. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It seems evident that when Jesus spoke of the righteous here, those whom he did not come to call, he meant the self-righteous. Because among the population of this world, there are no truly righteous people unless God has called you already through Christ and you are saved, right? That's the only way you get righteousness, is the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God. And so when Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, I think it's obvious that he's saying, I did not come to call those who think they are already righteous. And it's not hard to figure out in this passage who he's talking to, right? The Pharisees. He's saying, guys, my message isn't for you. You think you're righteous. I'm a Savior. You don't think you need to be saved. Guess what? My call is not for you. Jesus did not come to call those like the Pharisees who thought they were already righteous. I think that's the point of the text. For I did not come to call the righteous, those who think that they're all right. I came to call those who know they're sinners. And that's why in verse 10 he's with the tax gatherers and sinners. They know. He came to call those who knew and admitted they were sinners. That, by the way, is one of the reasons that our evangelism often falls on deaf ears. Have you ever thought about this? Our evangelism often falls on deaf ears because we don't go to the tax gatherer and sinner types. We feel much more comfortable witnessing to the moral people. People with white collars and combed hair. People with sharp creases in their trousers. People who live relatively moral, upstanding lives. We're comfortable talking to them, but they are in fact the least likely to repent. They think they're righteous already. It is the sinners and the tax gatherers, the morally wretched and despairing, that are the closest to the kingdom. They know they need to be saved. It presses on them every minute of every day as they live their wicked, God-rebelling lifestyle. Their conscience, the tax gatherer and the sinner types, their conscience is not insulated by the fat of religious duty and societal respectability. Sometimes our evangelism is so unsuccessful because we're trying to evangelize the people that Jesus said he didn't come to call. He said, go to the people who know they're sinners. That's where you'll find a hearing. Can I take this a step further? Jesus said, for I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Let me point out something else. There might be some of us here who need to take this as a warning, not in our evangelism, but as a warning in regard to our salvation. In regard to our very salvation. Let me lay it out for you. Have you in religious South Africa, growing up, thought something like this? Oh, I'm basically all right. I'm a reasonably moral, educated, washed, shaved, and powdered kind of person. You know what? If you think that you are basically all right, if you think that you are basically a good person, then Christ didn't come to call you. For I did not come to call the righteous, those who already think they've got it together. I came for the sinners. If you think that you're a pretty good person, better than the guy who lives next door, certainly, or the lady that has the office across the hall, if you think you're a pretty good person, then you stand outside the range of Christ's voice this morning. You see, he didn't come to call you. You're doomed. If you think you're a basically good person, you're relatively righteous, you should be okay, the good will outweigh the bad, and all that sort of stuff, You think that, you just sealed yourself into a Christless eternity. You just locked yourself into hell and threw away the key. See, Christ didn't come for you if you think that. With that attitude, you're outside of Christ, never to enter in. Ever. The doctor doesn't see healthy people. He sees sick people. A Savior sees sinners. He doesn't see people who think they're all right by themselves. See, sometimes you ask people about their sin and they fool themselves. You've heard this. They'll say something, oh yeah, you know, everybody's a sinner. Yeah, we're all sinners. Yeah, I believe that. But they never get around to admitting that they are a sinner personally. They won't admit that the things they do are sin against God, and He's sending them to hell to suffer His wrath for eternity. They'll look at the human race and kind of generally say, yeah, we're all sinners, and yeah, it's just kind of lip service, right? They can tolerate a cloak of guilt spread across the whole human race. But they refuse personally to wear the shirt emblazoned with the words, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. They won't admit that their anger, their self-preoccupation, their greed, or their sin is really condemning sin and wrath-receiving sin. And so they think that they'll pretty much be okay, and in the end God will let them in because they're pretty decent people. If you think like that, oh yeah, everyone's a sinner, but I'm not such a bad person. You know what? Christ didn't come to call you. You're lost. You're outside the circle. You are unrescued. Not until you admit that your body, as it were, is ravaged by the cancer of sin, will you go to the physician. I did not come to call the righteous. Those who think they're good enough already. Those who think they can make it on their own efforts. Those who think their good will outweigh their bad. I came to call those who know they're sinners and admit it and crawl to the cross and on their face beg for God's forgiveness. You might need to do that this morning. Admit that you're a sinner. And only then will you find the Savior waiting. Only then will you hear His voice. Because once you admit that you are a sinner personally, that the things you do deserve God's wrath and nothing less, only then does the voice of Christ fall upon ears that hear. So, Christ came into the world to save sinners. That was His mission. In this text, we saw two strategies for fulfilling the mission. First, Christ recruited helpers for the task. Do you see yourself as a Christian, as a prince or a princess to be pampered by God? To be given the things that you want in life? Or do you see yourself as a recruit? A co-worker of Christ, a soldier, sword in hand, lunging into the battle. A harvester with a sickle. That's exactly what Christians are. Christ's second strategy was not just recruiting, but it was reaching. Reaching out to the lostest of the lostest. Often our evangelism is ineffective because we are preaching to Pharisees. Can I make a suggestion? Find the people in your life whom you would say they would never become a Christian. They are the most hopeless. They are the most sinful. That's the people to start with. The tax gatherers and sinners. You see, they know they're sinners. As a church, to be like Christ, we must always be reaching out. It's true individually, it's true as a church. It starts not then with the church as a whole, as we often imagine. Our church isn't doing evangelism. You know what? We're all part of the church. And if we were reaching out personally, then our church would be doing evangelism. Now, I think we are. I'm not trying to give you a hiding this morning. I think we are. But as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, excel still more. Excel still more. The reaching out that Christ has recruited us for starts not with a corporate organization. It starts with people. Individuals like you doing what Matthew did. Do what Matthew did. Use your dinner table as a gathering place for sinners. Have you ever done that? As you pass the bread of life. As a body, as the church corporately, we also must do this, certainly. Without neglecting our tasks of worship, teaching, and training, those are important. Without neglecting them, we must be reaching out to proclaim Christ to those who need it most. We must proclaim Christ to those who know that they have man's most pressing problem, sin. You see, we have a mission too, just like Christ did. 1 Timothy 1:15, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I did not come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners. That was Christ's mission. You know what? If we are saying that we follow Him, it's our mission too. It's the same as Christ. We're here to call sinners to repentance. Let's be faithful to the task. Let's go out sickle in hands into the harvest to give our life to the serving of many. Lord, we pray that You would be gracious in the task that is before us. It is one that is beyond us. It's beyond our courage. We are ashamed. It's beyond our boldness. We are feeble and frail. Sometimes it is beyond our knowledge. We're not sure what to say because we're ignorant of the Scriptures. Lord, we pray, though, that as we claim to follow You, we would take the sickle in hand. Go into the harvest, that we would build up the blister, the calluses necessary from the swinging, as it were, from the preaching of the gospel, that it would no longer scare us. The muscles of our arms and hands would no longer ache. We would no longer fear because of the pain of blisters to swing once more the sickle. Lord, give us the calluses of practice. Give us the courage and the strength of repetition. To know, Lord, that if we are faithful to carry out the mission You have given us, You will be faithful to support. Salvation is impossible for men. But what is impossible for men is possible with God. Grant us, Lord, the compassion of Christ to see that sinners need to be saved. Give us as well that driving mission in all that we do, in our daily routine of life. Make us preachers of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.